The following message was delivered on Sunday morning, July 29, 2001, in the Adult Sunday School class at the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Now, as we come again this morning to our survey of the Old Testament, we come back to that portion of the Old Testament scriptures which has to do with that period following Judah's return from Babylonian captivity. That period from 539 B.C. to the end of the Old Testament canon. That period which is the subject of the books of Ezra, Haggai, Zechariah, Esther, Nehemiah, Joel, and Malachi. Now, in our study last Lord's Day, we looked at the early days following the initial Jewish return from Babylon, which is recorded in the first six chapters of the book of Ezra. In the first year of the Persian king Cyrus, in the words of Ezra 1 and verse 1, God stirred up the spirit of Cyrus to allow the Jews to return to Judah in order to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. God also, in the words of Ezra 1 and verse 6, stirred up the spirits of the specific Jews that he had chosen for that task. The total number of Jews returning in that initial return being 42,360. 7 months after their return, having settled in various cities in Judah, they gathered in Jerusalem, and under the leadership of Zerubbabel, they built an altar and reestablished the daily sacrifices. Then we learned in Ezra chapter 3 that 2 years and 2 months following their return, the construction of the new temple began. In Ezra 4, shortly after the foundation of the temple was laid, opposition to that project from non-Jewish inhabitants of the land began. This led to their opponents writing a protest letter to the Persian king Artaxerxes, resulting in a decree by Artaxerxes that the construction of the temple and of the city of Jerusalem cease. In chapter 5 of Ezra, God sends two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, to rebuke the Jews and to motivate them to press on with the building of the temple in spite of the Persian king's decree. When the opponents of this work see that construction has resumed, they write another letter, this time to the Persian king Darius. Artaxerxes is now off the scene. The new king is Darius. In chapter 6, Darius has the Persian archives searched for King Cyrus's earlier authorization for this project. And when the decree of Cyrus is discovered, Darius writes back to the opponents of the building of the temple that they should not only stop hindering the work, but that they should financially support the work, with Ezra chapter 6 ending with the temple being completed. It is 516 B.C., 20 years after the construction of the temple began. The temple is dedicated, the Passover is celebrated, with the final words of Ezra 6 being this: "For Jehovah had made them joyful and had turned the heart of the king of Assyria unto them to strengthen their hands in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel." So why does Ezra 6 end on a note of success rather than on a note of failure? Because God has the king's heart in his hand and turns it wheresoever he wills. In our study last Lord's Day, we also looked at the writings of the two prophets that God sent during these early days of the return. And our conclusion was that both of these men, Haggai and Zechariah, were sent to motivate these Jews to press on in the work that God had chosen them to do. Haggai did that by specifically addressing the present situation of their failure to press on in the rebuilding of the temple. While Zechariah, on the other hand, motivated them to press on in their present task by pointing out all that God would do for His true people in the future. Now this morning, having looked at what is recorded concerning the initial return of the Jews to Judah and the rebuilding of the temple, having looked at what is found in Ezra 1 through 6, Haggai and Zechariah, concerning that period from the initial return of Judah in 538 to the completion of the temple in 516 B.C. This morning we move on to that next recorded series of events during the post-Babylonian captivity period. Events which transpired between 486 and 473 B.C., events which transpired 15 years before Ezra chapter 7, the events recorded in the book of Esther. So please turn with me to Esther chapter 1. Now, as we come to the book of Esther, as we have seen in the books of Ezra, Haggai, and Zechariah, some of the Jews who had been in Babylonian captivity have returned to Judah. 52 years before the time period recorded in the book of Esther, God had worked in the Persian king Cyrus and in the spirits of the Jews that he had chosen, causing, as we saw earlier, 42,000 to return to Judah. But all of the descendants of all of the Jews who had been transplanted out of Israel 100 years before had not gone back home, had not gone back to Israel. And here in the book of Esther, we learn that at this time in history, the Persian Empire extends from India to Ethiopia. So the Persian Empire basically is most of all that's on this map, from India, which is over here, all the way over to Ethiopia. That's the Persian Empire at the point of the book of Esther. There are Jews throughout that empire, some even in the Persian capital in Shushan, sometimes called Susa. Here, just north of the Persian Gulf, is Susa, the capital of this massive Persian empire at the time of the book of Esther. The king of Persia at this time is Ahasuerus, also known in history as Xerxes, the son of Darius the First, that is, the king of Ezra chapter 6, who gave permission for the construction of the temple to resume. This historical record begins in the third year of the reign of the Persian king Ahasuerus, and during a six-month period in the capital city of Shushan, the emperor is showing off his great wealth to the governors and the officials of the 127 provinces that are part of his empire. A six-month period in which he displays all of his riches, concluding with a seven-day feast. Now, while the men are having their feast with King Ahasuerus, the Persian queen Vashti is having her feast with the women. On the final day of the feast, the king, having had much wine at this point, summons Queen Vashti to come in to the feast of the men and to display her beauty to his guests. In Ezra 1 and verse 12, we're told that the queen refused to do this, and of course the king was very angry. We pick up the account in verse 15 of Esther chapter 1, where the king asks his, quote, wise men what he should do about Queen Vashti's refusal. Notice beginning in verse 15 of Esther chapter 1. Ahasuerus says to his wise men, what shall we do unto the queen Vashti according to the law? Because she has not done the bidding of the king Ahasuerus by the chamberlains. And Memucan, that is one of the seven princes, one of the seven primary leaders of the Persian Empire, and Memucan answered before the king and the princes, Vashti the queen has not done wrong to the king only, but also to all the princes and to all the peoples that are in all the provinces of the king Ahasuerus. For this deed of the queen will come around unto all women to make their husbands contemptible in their eyes when it shall be reported. The king Ahasuerus commanded Vashti the queen to be brought in before him, but she came not. And this day will the princes of Persia and Media, who have heard of the deed of the queen, say the like unto all the king's princes. So will they arise, so will there arise much contempt and wrath. If it please the king, let there go forth a royal command from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, that it be not altered, that Vashti come no more before King Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal estate unto another that is better than she. And when the king's decree, which he shall make, shall be published throughout all his kingdom, for it is great, all the wives will give to their husbands honor, both great and small. And the saying pleased the king and the princes, and the king did according to the words of Memucan. For he sent letters unto all the king's provinces, into every province according to the writing thereof, and to every people after their language, that every man should bear rule in his own house, and should speak according to the language of his people. The argument was, if you let Queen Vashti get away with this thing, news of it will spread throughout the empire, then all of our wives will be treating us this same way. Make an example out of the queen. And Ahasuerus thinks that is a good idea, and he sends out an unchangeable decree to the effect that Queen Vashti will no longer be allowed in his presence, and she will be replaced. When we come to chapter 2, the king's servants make a suggestion as to how the king should go about replacing Queen Vashti. Notice in verse 2 of Esther chapter 2. Then said the king's servants that ministered unto him, let there be fair young virgins sought for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom, that they may gather together all the fair young virgins unto Shushan the palace, to the house of the women, under the custody of Haggai, the king's chamberlain, keeper of the women, and let their things for purification be given them. And let the maiden that pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti. And the thing, that is, this suggestion, pleased the king. I'm sure it did. And he did so. At this point, we are introduced to a Jew from the tribe of Benjamin by the name of Mordecai, a man who had been taken from Judah into Babylonian captivity at the time that King Jehoiachin was taken. A man who had taken in his cousin Esther when her parents died. We're told in verse 7 that this Esther, this cousin of Mordecai, was fair and beautiful. Then beginning in Esther 2 and verse 8, we have the familiar account of how Esther becomes queen. Esther is taken into the king's house when the beautiful young virgins of the empire are gathered. And in verse 17 of chapter 2, we are told, the king loved Esther above all the women, and she obtained favor and kindness in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then notice what happens beginning in verse 19. Esther 2 and verse 19. And when the virgins were gathered together the second time, then Mordecai was sitting in the king's gate. Esther had not yet made known her kindred nor her people, as Mordecai had charged her. So following the instructions of her cousin Mordecai, who was her surrogate father at this time, Esther had still not revealed that she was a Jewess. Verse 20. For Esther did the commandment of Mordecai, like as when she was brought up with him. In those days, while Mordecai was sitting in the king's gate, two of the king's chamberlains, Bigthan and Teresh, of those that kept the threshold, were angry, and sought to lay hands on the king Ahasuerus. And the thing became known to Mordecai, who showed it unto Esther the queen. And Esther told the king of it in Mordecai's name. And when inquisition was made of the matter, it was found to be so. They were both hanged on a tree. and it was written in the book of the Chronicles before the king. So Mordecai foils this plot to assassinate the king. And that good deed is recorded in the official records of the Persian Empire, the Chronicles of the Persian Empire, a record which will come into play just a little later on in this account. Now, as we come to chapter 3, we are introduced to another important figure, Haman, one of the princes of Persia. Now, King Ahasuerus promotes Haman to a high-ranking position above all the other princes of Persia, apparently a second in command to Ahasuerus. And Ahasuerus commands that everyone bow down to this man, Haman. In verse 2 of chapter 3, we are told, "But Mordecai bowed not down, nor did him reverence." So that which the king had commanded, that which Haman expected, Mordecai did not do. And notice the reaction of Haman in verse 5. After this failure to bow down to Haman had gone on for a while, in Esther 3 and verse 5, "And when Haman saw that Mordecai bowed not down, nor did him reverence, then was Haman full of wrath. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had made known to him the people of Mordecai. Wherefore Haman sought to destroy all the Jews that were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, even the people of Mordecai." Now here's a man who is really full of himself, so power hungry that he is prepared to destroy an entire race of Jews because one Jew would not bow down to him. This is the 5th century B.C. Hitler. And notice beginning in verse 7 what Haman does from here. Esther 3 and verse 7. "In the first month, which is the month Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast pur, that is, the lot, before Haman from day to day and from month to month to the 12th month, which is the month Adar." Now here's a description of how Haman determined which day to have the Jews in the Persian Empire destroyed. Persian astrologers, Persian diviners of some kind, in Haman's presence, by some kind of casting of lots, work their way through the calendar. It's not that they sat there every day for a year casting lots, but they work their way through the calendar until they came to what the, quote, lot said was the best day for success in destroying the Jewish race. So they're seeking to determine which is the best day according to the stars, according to the Persian gods, of whatever they were looking for. What is the best day of success in destroying this entire race of Jews? Then in verse 8 of chapter 3, "And Haman said unto the king Ahasuerus, There is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom, and their laws are diverse, different from those of every people. Neither keep they the king's laws. Therefore it is not for the king's profit to let them remain. If it please the king, let it be written that they be destroyed. And I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those that have the charge of the king's business to bring it unto the king's treasuries." Notice Haman does not identify, at least it is not recorded that he identifies who these people are. He just says, "A certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of your kingdom." And even though it's hard to imagine, Ahasuerus doesn't even ask. At least it's not recorded that he asks, and as we move on in the record, it seems clear that he doesn't know. "These people," says Haman, "are breakers of the Persian law, and it is not in the king's best interest to let them remain in the kingdom. And in addition to that, if you will give me your okay to do this thing, to wipe out this entire race of people, I will put 10,000 pieces of silver into your treasury." That is equivalent to several million dollars. And Haman was probably going to get that money from the spoil, the personal property that he took from the Jews that were massacred. Then in verse 10 of chapter 3, and the king took his ring from his hand, gave it unto Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the Jew's enemy, and the king said unto Haman, the silver is given to you, the people also, do with them as it seems good to you. So King Ahasuerus gives Haman permission to do this wicked thing. He gives Haman his signet ring, says to him, do with it what seems good to you, do with these people what seems good to you, and as for the spoil that you have offered to put into my treasuries, I'm not really interested in that. You keep that as well. Then Haman sends a decree to all 127 provinces of the empire in the name of the emperor, sealed with the emperor's ring. And in the words of verse 13, the decree was to destroy, to slay, and to cause to perish. He wants to make sure they get the message. To destroy, to slay, and to cause to perish all Jews, both young and old, little children and women, in one day, even upon the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar, and to take the spoil of them for a prey. So on the day which had been determined by the casting of the lots, all Jews in the empire were to be killed and their possessions were to be taken in spoil. It's interesting that the Jews had 11 months to prepare for this day of slaughter. In verse 12, the decree is written on the 13th day of the first month. In verse 13, the slaughter was decreed to take place on the 13th day of the 12th month, a full 12 months later. So I suggest to you that the hand of God was even in the casting of the lots, preventing the Jews from being immediately slaughtered and giving time to work out their deliverance. Now when we come to chapter 4, Mordecai is in mourning over this decree. And he sends word to Queen Esther, and in the words of verse 8, that she should go into the king to make supplication unto him and to make request before him for her people. Then beginning in verse 9, Esther, that's verse 9 of chapter 4, Esther sends her reply back to her cousin Mordecai. Esther 4 in verse 11 now says, all the king's servants, this is Esther speaking, all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces do know that whosoever, whether man or woman, shall come unto the king into the inner court who is not called, there is one law for him, that he be put to death, except those to whom the king shall hold out the golden scepter, that he may live. But I've not been called to come in unto the king these 30 days. If I go in to intercede for our people, I am in danger of being put to death. To which Mordecai responds in verse 13, think not with yourself that you shall escape in the king's house more than all the Jews. For if you altogether hold your peace at this time, then will relief and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you are not come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Mordecai reminds Esther that she too is a Jew, and that her life is in danger from this decree, from Haman, just like the lives of all the other Jews. And then notice in verse 14, Mordecai is confident that the Jewish nation will not be completely wiped out. He's confident of that. From the promises of God, he knows that there is a future for the Jews. After all, Messiah must come from among the Jews. So the Jewish people must continue, and Mordecai knows that. And he says to Esther, God may not use you to deliver the Jews, but God will indeed bring deliverance. In some form, the Jewish people will survive. But Esther, in the process, you and your father's house may perish. Could it be, Esther, that God has placed you in this unique position as queen, that you may be his instrument in the preservation of this nation? Who knows whether you are not come to the kingdom for such a time as this? In verse 15, Esther responds to that argument. Then Esther bade them return answer unto Mordecai. Go gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan and fast for me, and neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. I also and my maidens will fast in like manner. And so will I go in unto the king, which is not according to the law. And if I perish, I perish. Even at the risk of her own life, Esther is now prepared to do what must be done. 3 days later, she gets all dressed up in her royal apparel to go in to see the king. Now, just as an aside, it is interesting that Esther does not go to see the king dressed in a casual manner. She does not go to see the king dressed in her everyday clothes. She knew that she was going into the presence of the king, and she dressed accordingly. Now, how much more conscious of this should we be as we come into the presence of the King of Kings? King Ahasuerus receives her. He says to Esther in verse 3 of chapter 5, what is your request? It shall be given to you even to half of the kingdom. Esther's request is that the king and his second-in-command, Haman, come to a banquet that she has prepared. And the king commands that that be done, and so they go to this banquet. When the king and Haman come to the banquet, in verse 6 of chapter 5, the king asks again, Esther, what is your petition? And it shall be granted. And what is your request? Even to the half of the kingdom it shall be performed. At which point Esther requests the presence of the king and Haman at another banquet on the next day. Now in verse 9, Haman leaves this first banquet, goes to his house. He's all excited. He calls together his family and his friends, and he rehearses before them all of the things that he possesses, his riches, his large family, his high position in the Persian court. He boasts of being invited by Queen Esther to this banquet with the king being the only other guest, and another such banquet on the next day. But notice what else Haman says beginning in verse 13. Esther 5 and verse 13. Yet all this, that is my riches, my family, my high position, the fact that I've been personally invited to this banquet where the king is the only other guest, yet all this avails me nothing, so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. Then said Zeresh his wife and all his friends unto him, that a gallows be made 50 cubits high, and in the morning speak unto the king that Mordecai may be hanged thereon. Then go in merrily with the king unto the banquet. And the thing pleased Haman, and he caused the gallows to be made. With all that he had, he still could not get Mordecai off his mind. It was not enough that he had arranged for Mordecai to die 11 months later. He is now planning to hang him on the very next day. In verse 1 of chapter 6, that night God withholds sleep from King Ahasuerus. The king commands that the book of records of the Persian Chronicles be read to him. I guess he figured that if anything would put him to sleep, that would. But of all the records of Persian events which could have been read to the king, God calls the record of Mordecai's deeds, recorded back at the end of chapter 2, to be read. And for it to be brought to the king's attention that nothing had been done to reward Mordecai for preventing his assassination. The king is anxious to reward this good deed as soon as possible. So in verse 4 of chapter 6, he asks, who's in the court? Who is it that is here that can get the ball rolling on this overdue reward for Mordecai? In the providence of God, Haman has just arrived to get permission to hang Mordecai. Now notice beginning in verse 6 the conversation between Ahasuerus and Haman. I would have loved to be a fly on the wall during this conversation. Esther 6 and verse 6. So Haman came in. The king said unto him, what shall be done unto the man whom the king delights to honor? Now Haman said in his heart, to whom would the king delight to honor more than myself? And Haman said to the king, for the man whom the king delights to honor, let royal apparel be brought, which the king used to wear, and the horse that the king rides upon, and on the head of which a royal crown is set, and let the apparel and the horse be delivered to the hand of one of the king's most noble princes, that they may array the man therewith whom the king delights to honor, and cause him to ride on horseback through the street of the city, and proclaim before him, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. Then the king said to Haman, make haste, and take the apparel and the horse as you have said, and do even so to Mordecai the Jew that sits at the king's gate, that nothing fail of all that you have spoken. Then Haman took the apparel and the horse and arrayed Mordecai and caused him to ride through the street of the city and proclaim before him, thus shall it be done unto the man whom the king delights to honor. Haman has come to ask permission to hang Mordecai. He ends up leading him around the streets of the city on the king's horse with the king's robe upon him, singing his praises. Chapter 6 ends with Haman then being summoned to Queen Esther's banquet number 2. At this second banquet, Ahasuerus, as has been his pattern, again asks Esther, what is your request? In verse 3 of chapter 7, she says to the king, if I have found favor in your sight, which by then she knows she has found favor in his sight. If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be given me at my petition, and my people at my request. For we are sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be slain, and to perish. Now Ahasuerus, and this is very interesting, since he's the one that authorized this, Ahasuerus asked who it is who has done this thing, and Esther then points to Haman. The king is angry. He walks out of the palace, out of the banquet, into the palace gardens. While he is gone, Haman begins to plead with Esther, pleading for mercy. Notice in verse 8, Esther 7 and verse 8, then the king returned out of the palace garden into the palace of the banquet of wine. And Haman was fallen upon the couch whereon Esther was. Then said the king, will he even force the queen before me in the house? And the word went out of the king, as the word went out of the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. Then said Harbona, one of the chamberlains that were before the king, behold, the gallows 50 cubits high, which Haman has made for Mordecai, who spoke good for the king, stands in the house of Haman. And the king said, hang him on it. So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then was the king's wrath pacified. Now, even though Haman is now dead, there is still the issue of the unchangeable decree that all the Jews in the empire be killed. Realizing this, beginning in verse 3 of chapter 8, Esther asks Ahasuerus to reverse the decree. The king reminds her that his decrees cannot be reversed, but he gives Esther and Mordecai authority to write their own letter, a letter which would also be sealed with the king's ring, written in the king's name, a decree which could also not be reversed. So a little over 2 months after Haman had sent out the first decree, Esther and Mordecai send out their decree. And the gist of that decree is recorded in verse 11. Esther 8 in verse 11. The king granted the Jews that were in every city to gather themselves together and to stand for their life, to destroy, to slay, and to cause to perish all the power of the people and provinces that would assault them, their little ones and women, and to take spoil of them for a prey. Upon one day, in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, namely upon the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar. So on the day Haman had chosen to massacre the Jews, on that day, on that one day, Ahasuerus now gives the Jews permission to defend themselves. And notice how this new decree was received by the people. Verse 17 of Esther 8. And in every province and in every city, whithersoever the king's command and his decree came, the Jews had gladness and joy, a feast and a good day. And many from among the peoples of the land became Jews, for the fear of the Jews was fallen upon them. So when this new decree came out, the Jews rejoiced, and many Gentiles, quote, became Jews. Now, exactly what that means is difficult to tell. Could it be that they had observed the Jews praying and demonstrating trust in God during this situation, and now having seen God providing for His people, came to the conclusion that the God of the Jews was more worthy to be worshipped than their gods of wood and stone? Now, when we come to chapter 9, it is almost 9 months later. It is the day of the slaughter of the Jews. In verse 2 of chapter 9, we read this. The Jews gathered themselves together in their cities throughout all the provinces of the king Ahasuerus to lay hand on such as sought their hurt, and no man could withstand them. For the fear of them was fallen upon all the peoples. And all the princes of the provinces and the satraps and the governors and they that did the king's business helped the Jews, because the fear of Mordecai was fallen upon them. The record goes on to tell us that throughout the Persian Empire, the Jews killed 75,000 of their enemies on that day. But Esther then goes into the king and asks for that one day to be extended to a second day there in the city of Shushan. And on that next day, 300 more of their enemies were killed by the Jews in the city of Shushan. The day following the Jewish victory, we are told in verse 18, was a day of feasting and gladness. Now, growing out of this, beginning in Esther 9 and verse 20, Mordecai, the second in command in the Persian Empire, inaugurates the Jewish feast of Purim. Look at the record beginning in verse 20 of chapter 9. And Mordecai wrote these things and sent letters unto all the Jews that were in all the provinces of the king Ahasuerus, both near and far, to enjoin them that they should keep the 14th day of the month Adar and the 15th day of the same yearly, as the days wherein the Jews had rest from their enemies, and the month which was turned unto them from sorrow to gladness and from mourning into a good day, that they should make them days of feasting and gladness and of sending portions one to another and gifts to the poor. Wherefore they called these days Purim. Now the word Purim is simply the plural in the Hebrew of poor. So we would say poors. They call the day P-U-R-S, but in Hebrew it is the I-M ending, Purim. Wherefore they call these days Purim after the name of Pur. Therefore, because of all the words of this letter, and of that which they had seen concerning this matter, and that which had come upon them, the Jews ordained and took upon them and upon their seed and upon all such as joined themselves unto them, so that it should not fail that they would keep these 2 days according to the writing thereof and according to the appointed time thereof every year, and that these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation, every family, every province, and every city, and that these days of Purim should not fail from among the Jews, nor the remembrance of them perish from their descendants. Here is the inauguration of the Feast of Purim, which is celebrated among the Jews to this very day. with the final chapter of the book being a record of the promotion of Mordecai to a position which was second only to the king of Persia. Look at the final words of the book, Esther 10 and verse 3. For Mordecai the Jew was next unto King Ahasuerus, and great among the Jews, and accepted of the multitude of his brethren, seeking the good of his people, and speaking peace to all his descendants. Now I would ask you to turn with me in your Bible just 15 years ahead to the book of Ezra, Ezra chapter 7. 15 years ahead of the end of the book of Esther is Ezra chapter 7, the first six chapters having been before the book of Esther. Now you who are with us for our last study may remember that Ezra 6 ends with the reconstruction of the temple just having been completed, a project that lasted for 20 years, the year of completion being 516 B.C. Now Ezra 7, in Ezra 7 we have moved ahead 58 years. It is now 458 B.C., having survived the attempts of Haman to kill all the Jews, the priest Ezra is living somewhere in the Persian Empire. Very possibly in the capital of Shushan, because he is sent to Jerusalem by the Persian king Artaxerxes, the king who reigned after Esther's king Ahasuerus, who was also known as Xerxes. In the first five verses of Ezra chapter 7, the genealogy of Ezra is recorded, showing him to be a descendant of Aaron, Moses' brother Aaron, who was the first high priest. In verse 6 of Ezra chapter 7, we are told, quote, "This Ezra," that is this Ezra who was a descendant of Aaron, "this Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a ready scribe, a skillful scribe, in the law of Moses, which Jehovah the God of Israel had given, and the king granted him all his requests according to the hand of Jehovah his God upon him." Now this word which is translated scribe, the Hebrew word sofer, means either to write something, to tell something, to talk something, to speak something, a word which speaks of communicating, either communicating by writing, communicating by speaking. Now, since verse 10 tells us that Ezra had set his heart to teach in Israel, the emphasis is probably upon his communicating the Word of God verbally. That is probably what is being talked about. Ezra was a skillful teacher of the law of Moses. And notice how else Ezra is described down in verse 10. Ezra 7 and verse 10. "For Ezra had set his heart to seek the law of Jehovah, and to do it, and to teach in Israel statutes and ordinances." Ezra was determined to seek out the law of God. He was determined to do what the law of God said should be done, and he was determined to teach that law to others. That being the case, we should not be surprised when we read back up in the last part of verse 6, "The king granted him all his requests according to the hand of Jehovah his God upon him." With Ezra being determined to follow God's word and to teach others to do the same, we should not be surprised that God worked in the heart of King Artaxerxes to grant Ezra's request to come to Jerusalem. He wanted to come to Jerusalem in order to help these floundering people to better understand the law of God. One other thing we learn in these first 10 verses of Ezra 7 is that this journey from Shushan to Jerusalem took 4 months, a journey of approximately 1,000 miles, because it could not be traveled directly because of the great desert. It had to be traveled in this direction and down to Jerusalem. This journey of 1,000 miles took Ezra and those with him 4 months. Now, beginning in verse 11 of Ezra chapter 7, we have a copy of the letter which King Artaxerxes wrote to Ezra concerning this thing that Ezra was desirous of doing. In this letter, he gives permission for any Jew in the Persian Empire to go to Jerusalem with Ezra. He also gives Ezra financing for the trip. He tells Ezra in this letter that some of this money is to be used to offer sacrifices to Jehovah once he gets to Jerusalem. He also commands that any funds necessary be given to Ezra by his governors, by the satraps, by those who are in charge of the provinces along the way. And notice what Artaxerxes says in verse 23, Ezra 7 and verse 23. "Whatsoever is commanded by the God of heaven, let it be done exactly for the house of the God of heaven. For why should there be wrath against the realm of the king and his sons? If there is anything which I have not thought of, says Artaxerxes, which Jehovah needs, that my empire can provide, let it be given, because I do not want his wrath upon me or upon my descendants." In addition to that, in verse 24, those who work in the temple of Jehovah in Jerusalem shall be excluded from the normal taxes which all others of the empire pay. And finally, in verse 26, "And whosoever," says Artaxerxes, "and whosoever will not do the law of your God and the law of the king, let judgment be executed upon him with all diligence, whether it be unto death, or to banishment, or to confiscation of goods, or to imprisonment." So just like God had worked in the Persian king Cyrus to decree the initial return of the Jews, just like God had worked in the Persian king Darius to allow the rebuilding of the temple to continue, just like God had worked in the Persian king Ahasuerus to save the Jews from Haman, he now works in King Artaxerxes to send the floundering Jews in Jerusalem a teacher of the law of God, a teacher that they desperately needed. In Ezra 7 and verse 27, Ezra understands that it is God at work here. Notice what he says in Ezra 7 and verse 27. "Blessed be Jehovah, the God of our fathers, who has put such a thing as this in the king's heart, to beautify the house of Jehovah which is in Jerusalem, and has extended loving kindness unto me before the king and his counselors and before all the king's mighty princes. And I was strengthened according to the hand of Jehovah my God upon me, and I gathered together out of Israel chief men to go up with me." Ezra understood that a heathen king acting this way could only be explained as the God of all the universe having his heart in his hand, turning it whithersoever he willed. In the first half of Ezra chapter 8, we are given a record of those who traveled with Ezra to Jerusalem. And notice in verse 21 what they did at the beginning of their journey. Before they left on this four-month, 1,000-mile by foot journey, notice what they did. Verse 21 of Ezra 8. "Then," says Ezra, "I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God, to seek of him a straight way for us, and for our little ones, and for all our substance. For I was ashamed to ask the king a band of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy in the way, because we had spoken unto the king, saying, the hand of our God is upon all them that seek him for good. But his power and his wrath is against all them that forsake him. So we fasted and besought our God for this, and he was entreated of us." Ezra had boasted to King Artaxerxes that his God could provide for them and could protect them. And so because he is now concerned that he might give the wrong impression about his God, he refuses to ask the king for Persian soldiers to protect them on their way to Jerusalem. Instead, they fasted and prayed and asked God to do what they had already told the king God could do. And God heard their prayers. End of chapter 8, they arrived safely after 4 months, arrived safely to Jerusalem with all the money that King Artaxerxes had given them for the work still in hand. Now in the final two chapters, Ezra discovers that during the 80 years that the Jews had been back in Judah, some of them had married the Gentile inhabitants of the land, that which they were told not to do in the law of Moses. Notice what is recorded beginning in Ezra 9 and verse 1. Now when these things were done, that is when the money was handed over to the priests in the temple, for Artaxerxes had given it for the work of the temple, so the money was divided among some of the men, carried by some of the men on the journey, then it was all given to the priest in the temple. When that was done, when Artaxerxes' letter was delivered to all the Persian officials, when these things were done, the princes drew near unto me, saying, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands, doing according to their abominations, even of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken of their daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the peoples of the lands. Yea, the hand of the princes and rulers have been chief in this trespass." In the remainder of chapter 9, we find Ezra's reaction to this situation. Notice in verse 3, "And when I heard this thing, I rent my garment and my robe, plucked off the hair of my head and of my beard, and sat down confounded. Then were assembled unto me every one that trembled at the words of the God of Israel, because of the trespass of them of the captivity. And I sat confounded until the evening oblation. And at the evening oblation I arose up from my humiliation, even with my garment and my robe rent, and I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands unto Jehovah my God." The remainder of chapter 9 is a record of Ezra pleading with God. Now notice what happens while Ezra is pleading. While he is praying, notice what happens. Verse 1 of chapter 10. "Now while Ezra prayed and made confession, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, there was gathered together unto him out of Israel a very great assembly of men and women and children, for the people wept sorely. And Shechaniah the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, answered and said unto Ezra, 'We have trespassed against our God and have married foreign women of the peoples of the land. Yet now there is hope for Israel concerning this thing. Now therefore let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives and such as are born of them, according to the counsel of my Lord, and of those that tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Arise, for the matter belongs unto you, and we are with you. Be of good courage and do it.' Then arose Ezra and made the chief of the priests, the Levites, and all Israel to swear that they would do according to this word. So they swore." Now the record goes on to tell us that all the people were commanded to assemble in Jerusalem within 3 days. Ezra tells the people what must be done about their foreign wives, and all the people agree to do this thing. The book of Ezra ending with a list of all those who disobeyed God in this matter of being unequally yoked with those who were not the servants of Jehovah. Imagine, most of an entire chapter given to to listing the names of those who rebelled against God. How would you like to be known for that? Now, this is not the last time that we will hear of Ezra. When we come to the book of Nehemiah next week, we will find Ezra again doing what he had come to Jerusalem to do, teaching the law of God to the people. But as for now, our time is gone, so let us pray. Our Father, we are thankful for this privilege to work our way through this, Your Word. We are thankful for the example of Esther and of Ezra. And we ask our Father that You would help us to be faithful to You as they were. Help us to be like Ezra, determined to seek out Your Word, determined to do Your Word, and whenever You give us opportunity, determined to teach Your Word to others. Be merciful to us and help us to be faithful to You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.